As we continue our little series on heaven, we are thinking today that heaven is the seat of sovereign power, God's power. It is the seat of God's throne. This passage that we have read in Daniel 4 is one of those passages in God's Word that emphasizes that particular truth. Heaven, being the dwelling place of God, is the seat of sovereign rule in all creation. And that was the lesson that God taught to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 25, we are told that he would pass through the experience outlined according to the vision till he would know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And again, he was given the encouragement and comfort that his kingdom would be sure to him after he would have known that the heavens do rule. This was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to be taught in this experience that came upon him. The Lord teaches that great king this lesson, initially by a vision, then by the interpretation and the application of that vision to his heart by Daniel, and then finally and ultimately teaches him the lesson by the experience that he has brought through when he is reduced for a period of time to a state of lunacy and madness, and yet is recovered from that, restored to wisdom and understanding something that he had not learned and known up to that point in time, that God is indeed king and that heaven is the seat of ultimate and final power. Now it was significant that the Lord in his wisdom chose to teach this particular man that truth at this particular point in time. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of the emperors that the world will ever see. With Nebuchadnezzar began that era that the Scripture describes as the times of the Gentiles. And we have that vision outlining the timeline of that particular period of earth's history described in chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar presented as the head of gold, the chief, the greatest of all of the empires, the four successive empires and powers that are described in various places in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. The times of the Gentiles began at a high point and will ultimately descend into the depths of apostasy and darkness and wickedness against God. That is the course that human history is on. And at the high point of the times of the Gentiles, indeed, to its very first king and to the greatest of its kings, God teaches this lesson. And I think that it is significant that at that point in time the Lord should impress upon Nebuchadnezzar and upon mankind generally this particular fact that God's throne rules over all, that heaven is the seat of ultimate power and sovereignty. The times of the Gentiles, as I've said, will progress in apostasy and departure from God until in the final manifestation of those kingdoms we will see the man of sin, the son of perdition, rise in ultimate rebellion against God and all that is of God. But by impressing this lesson upon the greatest of those Gentile kings at the beginning of that period, it's as if the Lord is setting a mark that is never to be forgotten. That though man may increase in defiance against God, and though his wickedness and rebellion against God will increase right until the end, yet here is a lesson that is never to be forgotten. His kingdom ruleth over all. That all of those thrones that would follow on from Nebuchadnezzar and climax in that final phase of that Gentile power in the Ten Kingdom Confederacy with the Antichrist as chief there in the earth, over that whole time period, God has stamped by this experience, my throne rules over all. My kingdom is over everything. Now Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. He had to learn this lesson a very hard way. Even though he had the truth plainly stated to him by God in a vision, then by God's servant Daniel in the interpretation of that vision, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. How often it seems that is the way with mankind generally. We have to learn of God the hard way. God must take direct dealings with us if we are to learn of Him the truth that is set out clearly in His Word, the truth that may well be preached and explained and applied. Is truth that will only be grasped as God deals directly with us. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. His pride rose against this particular message that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, that the heavens rule. His pride rose against it. And although it would appear that his pride was checked for a time, for a year, we are told, the end of 12 months. Pride rose within his heart as he boasted in himself concerning what he had done in Babylon and how great a city, how wonderful and marvelous a place it was. And then God took a dealing with him. And he had to learn the hard way as God drove him out from among men, as he's reduced to the level of a lunatic for a period of years. And he had to learn the hard way that God is in fact King of Kings, and the heaven is the seat of His throne. The pride of man's heart is such as to naturally and continually defy this particular doctrine, this aspect of heaven. Men have their own ideas about heaven. But one of the things that runs contrary to their own idea about heaven is the fact that heaven is a place where God rules. Absolutely. Where His word is law. Where His will is law. Heaven is the seat of the throne of God. But there is, not only within Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but the heart of all men, that spirit that marked, you remember, King Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice. That's the spirit of the sinner. That's the spirit of man in his sinful condition. It's exhibited here by King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of the kings of the Gentile powers. And the Lord taught him the hard way that no, he was merely a subject. He was one under the authority and rule and power of God. I feel that we are justified in saying that God taught that lesson to Nebuchadnezzar in mercy and in grace, and even savingly, bringing him into submission and surrender to the rule of God as king. But as we think of this particular aspect of heaven, and we're going to base what we have to say on the statements that are recorded here in the final verses of Daniel chapter 4. Let's just notice first of all that heaven is the seat of God's throne. That is the first thing that we must bear in mind. We are pursuing these studies about the nature and character of heaven. What is heaven like? Here is an important characteristic, that heaven is the seat of God's throne, and therefore the seat of His power and the seat of His rule. You will observe in the verse 34 that when Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand this, we read that he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. He lifted his eyes heavenward. When this truth dawned upon him that the heavens rule, that God as the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, he lifted his eyes heavenward. And even in that simple action, there is the expression of a state of mind. There is the indication of a level of understanding and wisdom and knowledge that heaven is the place from which God rules. He understands that which is very commonly asserted in the Scriptures. And we want just to take the time to turn to a couple of passages so that you can see this. In Isaiah 66, for example, we read there, "Thus saith the Lord," in verse 1, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." In Matthew chapter 23, you have the Lord Jesus teaching the same truth. In the verse 22 of that chapter, he's speaking against the wicked activities of the Pharisees and condemning much of their teaching as hypocritical. And he says in verse 22, "He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." In the context, he's dealing with some of the follies that the Pharisees had taught about legitimate oaths. But the point we're particularly interested in is his description of heaven. "He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God." In Revelation chapter 4, and of course this book has a great deal to say about heaven, but as the visions of the apostle are recorded here, we read in chapter 4 and the verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne of God. In heaven, as that door was opened in heaven, according to verse 1, John saw the throne." That was the first object that met his gaze. This is a primary truth that we must consider in relation to heaven. It's one of the prominent themes in the book of the Revelation. You'll find that 31 times the word throne appears. All of them are referenced to the throne of God. It is His kingdom that rules over all. Many are intimidated by the book of the Revelation, intimidated by some of the fearful events that are spoken of, and yet those events, every one of them, are fearful and heart stirring they may be, are events that are related to the throne. They proceed from the throne. They're overruled by the throne of God that is set in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to learn this very simple and very basic point, that heaven is the seat of God's throne. And yet, we say it's a basic point, and of course it is in the light of Scripture, but it's a point that is ignored by so many. They can think about heaven, talk about heaven, even express an idea of going to heaven and a confidence of going to heaven, and yet they give little thought to the rule of God, to the law of God, to the throne of God, to the majesty and the power and the authority of God. Heaven is a place intimately and primarily associated with the rule of the Most High. And we miss the mark entirely when we think of heaven without giving attention to that thought. There is a throne there. It is the throne of God. Heaven is really nothing more and nothing less than the throne room of God. It's interesting that in order to consider this truth that has just now dawned upon him, Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and in doing so lifts them away from the earth. Again, this is expressive of a state of mind. It's not just so much a physical action that's in view here, But it is the outworking of this understanding that has dawned upon him. God is king and heaven is where his throne is seated. And he looks away from the earth. Now, up until this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar's mind had been entirely and exclusively occupied by the earth. What was the last sensible thing that he said? Sensible in the sense that it was coherent and intelligible before lunacy overtook him. He was looking at Babylon. His perspective was limited to Babylon, this great city, this empire, this kingdom. But in recognizing that God is king and heaven is the seat of his throne, he has learned to look further than the earth. To look further even than the greatest empire that the earth will see. Man's definition, really all of his definitions, are limited to the earth. They are earthy. His perspectives are earthbound because he is a creature of the earth. Man's idea of a kingdom, his idea of a throne, is limited and circumscribed by earthly experience. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he must look beyond the earth to understand that heaven is the seat of the throne of God. Now, in essence, this is a look of faith. There is a looking away from that which is tangible, a throne that he can touch, that he can see. There's a looking away from a kingdom that is tangible to every earthly sense to consider that which is invisible, that which is intangible to every earthly human sense. But he sees now and he understands something that he had never seen and is not possible for him to see with natural eyes or discern with any natural sense. He sees in his soul, I believe, with the look of faith, he sees God's throne. That heaven is the seat of absolute power and the absolute monarch. That from there he rules as the King of Kings. This is essentially the same look that was exercised by the patriarchs. Last time we looked for a different reason at the words of Hebrews chapter 11 describing the faith of the Old Testament patriarchs, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob particularly are mentioned, but the words are later indicate that all of those Old Testament believers had this view. They looked for a city. They had their eye upon that which was not earthly, wasn't tangible, wasn't visible. They looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And because they had their eye by faith on that city, then all of the material things took on a different perspective. They left their country. They became pilgrims. They cared little for the things of earth because they had their eye on a heavenly city. Now here is essentially that same look. Looking away from the earth, the throne of Babylon, as it were, fades into insignificance in the light of the throne of God. And Nebuchadnezzar has learned that the Most High rules, the heavens rule over the affairs of man. It's the look that Paul urges upon every child of God in 2 Corinthians 4:18, particularly in the context of suffering, looking not on things that can be seen, but looking on those things that are invisible. Looking past those things that are temporal and looking to that which is eternal. That Paul tells us in that passage, is the secret for the Christian being able to persevere in affliction and opposition. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Nebuchadnezzar is granted an understanding of these things and a vision of these things. He looks away from the earth. to see that which is heavenly. And he understands that God's throne is set in heaven and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now the throne of God is very evidently at this point a throne of mercy. It is very evidently a throne of grace. Here is a proud, arrogant king, humbled and brought to see the throne of God. He looks to that throne as a poor lunatic rebel and is favored by God with mercy, as he evidently professes submission to that throne. He is restored to his kingdom. He is restored to his reason and to soundness of mind and body. As we think about the throne of God that is seated in heaven, we are inevitably brought to consider the fact that seated upon that throne is a successful mediator. It is only in the context, of the fact that that throne is occupied by the Lamb of God that men can look upon that throne, can consider that throne, can approach that throne. It has become a throne of grace rather than a throne only of wrath, but it has become a throne of grace to those who have been redeemed, to those who are trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that the throne of God has always been presented to men from that perspective. If you think, for example, of what is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, reference in the Old Testament and the experience of Abraham, where he meets with God as king in the wake of the battle to recover Lot from the various kings that had conquered Sodom. We read of that experience in Genesis chapter 14. And in the verse 18, Abraham meets with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. I take Melchizedek simply to be an old appearance of Christ himself, and I believe that on the basis of what Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and the descriptions that he gives of Melchizedek there. Melchizedek as a name means the king of righteousness. His title here, king of Salem, Salem being a shortened form of the name Jerusalem, simply means the king of peace. And as Abraham meets with the king, it is, of course, a king whom he worships, a king whom he tithes to, but it is the king in the form of a man. We are told in verse 18 that he is the priest of the Most High God. When man deals with the royal power of God, he must deal with that power embodied in Christ as his priest, as his mediator, as his go-between. That is the only basis upon which men may deal with the throne of God. It is because it is a throne that is occupied by the King of Righteousness, who is also the King of Peace, who has made peace by the blood of his cross. You could turn, for example, too, to the book of Ezekiel, and see there in chapter 2 the vision of the throne of God that is given to that prophet. A throne even as the color of a sapphire stone. And there you have the color, even a connection to the heavens as well. In Ezekiel chapter 2, he sees that vision of the glory of God, the glory of Jehovah, seated upon the throne in the form of a man. We could skip over to Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6. Again, John has a vision of the throne of God, and we are told that in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The lamb bearing the marks of his suffering, a lamb as it had been slain, but a lamb alive, a lamb in the stance of a conqueror, a lamb to whom is described all power, symbolized by the reference to the seven horns. The victory of Christ as the Lamb of God, as the successful mediator, as the competent high priest of his people. The fact that he is in the throne, he is on the throne, that is what makes the throne of God in heaven something that sinners can contemplate and consider without fear. Something that God's people can take comfort in, and they can approach the throne. That throne becomes a throne of grace because it is occupied by Christ himself. The very last reference in the Bible to the throne of God in Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 3 describes it as the throne of God and of the Lamb. Because it is a throne occupied by an exalted Savior, a successful Savior, it is a throne that can be looked to from the earth, even by lunatics in their sin. Everyone who is today a child of God can stand, I think, in full sympathy with Nebuchadnezzar at this point as he lifted his eyes heavenward and he saw what he had never seen before, the throne of God. Have you seen that throne? Do you live with a vision, and I'm not speaking naturally, but a vision in your soul, a vision accessible and enjoyed only by faith? Do you live with a vision of the throne of God, a consciousness in your life that the God of heaven is the King and he sits on the throne? And do you live with a contemplation of that throne as one occupied by the Lamb who died for your sin? By the Lamb to atone for your rebellion? I believe that something of these things dawned upon the heart of Nebuchadnezzar as he looked heavenward. We need to move on to consider, secondly, the fact that God rules over all things from heaven. That is the seat of his power. Now we have indication of this in a number of different ways in this experience and incident. We are told, for example, in the verse 13, in the context of the vision being described, we read of Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven." There's in the description of the one who comes down as a watcher, there is an important lesson set before us, that the earth is under the observation of God seated upon his throne in heaven. God saw Nebuchadnezzar. God saw even the secret thoughts of his heart and of his mind. God saw all that he did. Just to simply emphasize the point, let me turn you to the words of Psalm 11 and the verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." From his throne, God weighs the actions of men. He weighs your actions, He weighs mine. He sees them. He knows them. There is nothing hid from the eye of the King. His throne is in heaven and He sees. And He speaks, as He does to Nebuchadnezzar here, to have him recognize this truth. That's what the Bible seeks to do. One of the things that it works to accomplish in the lives of those who are exposed to it, the simple truth: God sees and God knows and God evaluates. He's weighing your actions and mine from the throne. Everything that we do, His eyelids try as He sits upon the throne. And the word is sent to Nebuchadnezzar here, even initially in the form of a vision or a dream as he lay resting on his bed. It was the mind of God that he understood that he was being watched, and that there was something that he needed to learn. It was obvious from his behavior that he hadn't recognized the rule of the throne from heaven. The watchers and God himself watching. It was very evident and plain that Nebuchadnezzar had not yet come to understand that God was on the throne. You know, your life will indicate whether or not you are aware of this fact. And you live by this knowledge. We'll come back to that in a little while. But your life will indicate whether or not you have learned that God is watching, that you are under the supervision of the throne of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar gives us a very succinct and interesting description of the rule that God exercises from his throne. And really, there is no better, conciser description of the rule that God exercises than is to be found in the words of verse 35. Here's what he has been taught by God in mercy and grace. He's had his eyes lifted from the earth to heaven to understand this, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And while in a sense the words are self-explanatory, let's just take a moment to look at the terms that he uses. God rules the armies of heaven. All the powers of the angelic hosts. And indeed, I think that we are justified in including here not only the angels, but the hosts of the redeemed that were already in heaven. We can, I think, broaden out the idea here to include all of the occupants of heaven. The hosts of the angels, the hosts of the redeemed, all of them under the rule of the God who sits upon the throne. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Now, the angels by creation are a higher order of being than mankind. And yet, under the rule and the power of the throne of God. Remember what the psalmist wrote in the Psalm 103 and the verse 20. Well, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength and that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers or servants of his that do his pleasure. Now, there's an insight into heaven. It's the seat of the throne of God. And particularly the psalmist is concentrating here upon the angels. They are under the rule of God, though they are excellent or excelling in strength. Greater power than men have, yet they're under the rule of God. They do his commandments, they hearken to his words, they bless the Lord, they praise him, they rejoice in him. There are the evidences of being in subjection to the throne of God. Obedience and rejoicing in the Lord Himself. We'll see that again in a little bit as we progress looking at Nebuchadnezzar's experience. God rules in heaven. In heaven, the rule of God is not only absolute, but it is perfectly submitted to. That's what makes heaven heaven. Here's one of the things that makes heaven heaven. That there, God rules absolutely and perfectly, and His rule is submitted to perfectly. Those that are there are in perfect and complete submission to the rule of God. What will it mean to be in heaven? It will mean to be ruled by God. Fully, completely, in every part of our being, to be ruled by Him and to be in full conformity to that rule. Perfectly agreeable to that rule. Like the angels, speeding to do His will. Delighting to do His will. In John chapter 12, and the verse 26, the Lord Jesus said this to His disciples, "If any man serve Me, let him follow Me. And where I am, there shall also My servant be." Being with Christ, to the degree that's possible on earth, but especially in heaven, is here connected to being His servant. Service, and we will develop this in a future study. Heaven is a place of unending, perfect service of God. To be there will require that we are the servant of God. You can't be in heaven and live in disobedience. And it is folly, while here upon the earth, to claim that we are going to heaven and yet at the same time not live in subjection to His rule. Here is what a hope of heaven involves. Here is what being ready for heaven involves. It involves a deep consciousness of the need to submit to the rule of God, to obey Him, to be under the rule of the law of the King. He rules in the armies of heaven. Again, we will pick up on some of the other significances of that expression as we proceed in our studies. We'll see something of the armies of heaven coming under the rule and the command of the King of Kings as He returns to this earth. But we'll leave the point there for now. That heaven is a place where God's rule is exercised and conformed with. He rules over the inhabitants of the earth. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Mankind, in one sense, is counted as nothing before God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Man is nothing before God. He's a creature of the dust. He is nothing before God. Isaiah chapter 40. And this particular chapter emphasizes this point at length. But look at Isaiah 40 and the verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Not worth noticing, not affecting the measurement given by the balance. It's just not worth even considering. All nations are before Him," verse 17, "are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity." Man is inflated with his own idea about himself, but to God, man is nothing. Not even worth noticing or considering. Just like the small dust of the balance. He poses no threat to God's rule. He poses no threat or obstacle to God's power or the advance of His kingdom. It's as if the throne of God, in that one sense, does not even take man under its notice. Man's power is negligible, completely and utterly to be discounted. The purpose of God rules over all. In the Psalm 33 and the verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. When men by nature defy God, when man in his folly stands up in rebellion to resist God or to try to resist God, they do all in their power to oppose Him and to a human perspective, on occasions may seem to thwart the purpose of God, to gain the point against God. Yet the Scripture teaches very clearly that even when men are successful in their evil purposes, they are doing nothing more than carrying through the purpose of God. God's purpose cannot be derailed. It cannot be thwarted in the absolute sense. And even men, when they set themselves to oppose God, are only doing His will. We could turn to Psalm 76 in the verse 10, where the psalmist speaks there of how God can make the wrath of man to praise Him. Man in his wrath rises up in opposition to God, and in the final analysis, all that man accomplishes is the glory of God. You could recall to mind, I'm sure, many illustrations of that. Think of Joseph when he said to his brethren, as they, at the end of all of the episode in Joseph's life, and he's been raised to a position of authority in Egypt, and he is reconciled to his brethren, and they said, all that you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All their planning, all their plotting, all their machinations of their evil minds to hate, to kill, to destroy, God meant it for good. Jacob sat down and lamented in the early days of that experience, all these things are against. And it must have seemed to him, as he considered what had happened, and God had been thwarted, the purpose of God had been somehow derailed, and it got off track. God meant it all for good. The Lord was working. You could read what the Lord says about Pharaoh and all the evil, demonic opposition of God and His people that was exhibited in that man's behavior. For this purpose have I raised thee up, to manifest my glory. In Isaiah 10, God addresses the Assyrian Empire. And it's worth turning to that particular reference, Isaiah 10 and the verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. It's just a rod in God's hand. Oh, He's a great king, a great emperor, but just a rod in the hand of God. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against a hypocritical nation, against Israel. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. I'll tell him what to do. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. He only did it because God told him and sent him to do it. Verse 7, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Oh, the Assyrian emperor had other ideas. He thought he was in control. He thought he was calling the shots. He thought he was deciding what to do. And he never saw the fact that God says, you're just a rod in my hand, just a tool. I am in control. Perhaps one of the most wonderful examples of it, of this rule over the inhabitants of the earth, is given in Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Quoting from the Psalm 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Was Pilate guilty for his actions and responsible for his actions? Yes, he was. So was Herod. So was the nation of Israel. But ultimately, the great sovereign purpose of God, seated on the throne in heaven, overruled all of their actions for His own glory. Before we leave the point about the earth, let's just call to mind that the Scripture tells us that this earth, in one sense, is ruled over by the devil, the prince of this world, the god of this world. Those are titles given to the devil. He rules over the wicked. He's the prince of the power of the air. It's interesting that here is a statement that reminds us that even the purposes and plans and will of the devil is subject to the mind of God. The devil's not a freelance agent who's out there doing as he pleases with no reference to the mind of God. Will not take the time, but you could look to see in the early chapters of the book of Job where the devil is given permission by God to attack Job, and there is a strict line drawn. You don't do this. You may do that, but not the other. Or the devils that the Lord Jesus cast out of Legion, pleading with Him not to be sent into the bottomless pit, but to be sent into the swine. The devils are subject to the rule of God. Men are subject to the rule of God. Heaven and earth, all under His rule. And His rule is described here as irresistible. None, neither devil, angel, or man, none can stay His hand. There's a little picture in the word that's translated stay here. It has the idea of striking someone on the hand. The way we might train a child, even from their very earliest days, not to touch something. There will be a striking of the hand to make them draw back, not to touch that which we know could be harmful or what they might break, and it's precious to us. We don't want them to touch it. And we'll smack their hand. That's the idea here, as if man in his pride would do that on God. Just as if he were a child, to smack his hand and say, "Don't you do that. Don't touch that." Just nobody can do that with God. There are two things that he indicates here, that man, no man has the ability to resist God's purpose. He has no power. He has no ability. None has the power, none is able to stay His hand. It can't be done. The second thing he says, no man can challenge what God does, or say, "What doest thou?" No man has the right even to challenge God over what He does. What's God doing? We don't have the power to resist His working. We don't even have the place or the right to say, "Lord, what are you doing?" in that sort of a defiant, bold spirit. This is exactly the spirit that the Apostle Paul rebukes in Romans chapter 9. We can't take the time to look at it. "Nay, O man, who art thou that answerest against God?" Oh, you can't challenge God that way and challenge what He's doing, because Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God's rule is eternal, and it is always exercised in truth and in judgment. Look at what he has to say in the verse 34 and again in verse 37. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Verse 37, all his works are truth. All his ways are judgment or righteousness. God's rule is forever righteous. Every decree that comes from the throne, every sentence that is issued, every aspect and element of the will of God, however minute, is always eternally exercised in truth and in judgment. It is the song of heaven in Revelation chapter 15 in the verse 3. As they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, they say, "Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." All of his ways, all of the ways of the King, however hard they may seem to us, however incomprehensible they may seem to us, however painful an experience it may result in us having to go through, all of the ways of the King are just and true. When we think of the throne of God in heaven, it is rules over all, and yet it is not a tyrannical, despotical throne. It is a throne that rules in perfect justice. When God rules in relation to the wicked, he rules in justice and truth. When he rules in relation to his people, the redeemed, he rules in justice and in truth. This is the view of God's throne that Nebuchadnezzar had. I'm just going to leave you with the bones of this closing thought. That this view of God is held by those with wisdom and understanding. It is the highest wisdom to acknowledge this truth and the worst folly to deny it. Now you have that brought out here in this experience. What was the lesson of the vision? What was the lesson of the interpretation and ultimately of the experience that Nebuchadnezzar went through? That God is the King that sits on the throne and rules from heaven. Now the Babylonians that Nebuchadnezzar called in to interpret his dream didn't know it. The greatest brains and minds on the earth, likely at that time, as the king's counselors, didn't know and couldn't speak to him of the simple lesson that was exhibited in that vision. It was beyond them. Oh, here is wisdom that is higher than the very highest that man and natural intelligence and ability can aspire to. Here is a simple lesson that is beyond the geniuses of universities and professors and PhDs and all the rest of it. Here is a lesson that cannot be learned by natural wisdom. It is the highest order of wisdom and understanding. Daniel had it. Why did Daniel have it? Because, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, the Spirit of the Holy God is in thee. That's why. It's a wisdom that is communicated by the Spirit of God. It's a wisdom that the child of God may have. Nebuchadnezzar's own experience demonstrates this as well. There he was, a wonderful king. The height of his powers, the world at his feet. But the one thing he didn't know was that God ruled on the throne of heaven. And when God took issue with his ignorance of that fact, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to the level of a mindless lunatic. And make the connection. God made the connection. Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize that until I learn that truth, that's what I am. no more understanding than a brute beast, and indeed in a sense less understanding than the poor brute beast. And so long as Nebuchadnezzar did not recognize that the throne of God ruled over all things, he remained in that condition of the lunatic. But look at his experience as it developed in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned. Here are two things that happened together. His understanding, knowledge, wisdom, rationality returns to him as he lifts his eyes to look at the throne. No doubt there's a theological order that we could speak of, but as they're referred to here, they are happening together. The connection is made. This is wisdom. This is understanding. That wisdom is present. Is seen by two very simple things in a practical way. And we don't have time to deal with them. In verse 27, the breaking off of sin. Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's where this vision is leading to. You recognize that God is king, and here's what your response is to be. Break off sin. Break off sin. That's always an evidence of having recognized that God in heaven sits upon a throne that rules over all, the breaking off of sin. That's the evidence of being in submission to the Lord and being ready for heaven and being on your way to heaven, is that sin has been broken off. Sin is rebellion against God's law. You'll never be in heaven and be in rebellion. It can't be. It cannot be. The second practical outworking of this wisdom is seen again in the tenor of the whole chapter, the ascription of honor and glory to the Lord. What's this about? It's actually written in the wake of the entire experience in Nebuchadnezzar's writing to the world to say, here's what the God of heaven has done. And he finishes the chapter, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. A life that is marked by such praise for and giving honor to the Lord as the King, willing, spontaneous praise, magnifying the Lord. That's the evidence of having recognized him as King. You know that what little exposure I have had to the music that passes today as Christian music in the church, it's just the devil's music, the music of the world with a little very thin Christianish sort of veneer. But it is not music, it is not song that magnifies and glorifies God. Because there's not the spirit of submission to the throne in it. Where there is the spirit of submission to the throne, there will be a praising of God, an honoring of God. In essence, these practical things are simply the lifestyle of those that are bound for heaven. It's very interesting. Look at it sometime in Daniel 11 and 12. One of the descriptions of the saints of God is those that are wise. The wise. That's the people of God. They have this knowledge. Not that they're intellectual giants. For the most part, they're not. But they have a wisdom the world doesn't have. It's the wisdom that dawned on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar here. God. That's what heaven is. Let all of our thinking about it and our progress toward it be dominated by this desire, even as the Lord taught his disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Live under the rule of God That's the way to know you're going to heaven.